Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Hey everybody, welcome to episode one of season one of Discover More. You made it. This is the reboot. We've been doing Discover More. We decided to actually set aside some time to write and to walk through. Now, here in season one, we're talking about, we'll call it Old Testament survey. The easiest way to say that is from Genesis to Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's what we're going to do. But in today's episode, we're going to be covering the first 17 chapters of Genesis, which is laughable to think could do it. But what we're going to do is we're going to help you walk through how do we get from creation through the garden to a people group of God, and what do signs and covenants. We're going to talk about some tragic heroes.
What does that even mean?
And who are the major players? But we're going to discover together through these first 17 chapters a little bit about God and how God wants to be in right relationship with us, and how people have been responding to that, and what we're going to do with it. So we're just going to jump right in. And so Dylan's going to take the first segment, and he's going to walk us right through some of this creation account stuff. So let's dive in.
Well, Scott, we are here finally.
Here we are, 2.0.
Discover More 2.0, taking on the incredibly daunting task and about to scale the Everest of teaching through the entire Old Testament in one season.
No big deal.
Not a big deal at all.
Not a big deal.
We have a lot of ground that we're going to cover today especially. So I want to just go ahead and dive right in. And I figured no better place to start than at the very beginning.
Always
a good place to start. So if you are following along, you can open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. It's probably on page like 6.
Yeah, exactly.
Should be pretty easy.
Go past the table of contents. There we are.
Yep. So let's just start right there.
Let's do it.
Genesis 1, verse 1 says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, let's just pause for a second because we could spend an entire episode just on that.
That's rich.
Right. There's a lot of stuff that's going in there. And what I want to do is start by kind of framing where we're going to go from here.
Okay.
Right. So as we continue through Genesis 1, we're going to see a very detailed and orderly account of creation. When we get to Genesis 2, we're going to see a creation account that looks a little different.
Right.
So I kind of want to, as we read through this, talk through this one, but then let's examine it next to chapter 2 in just a minute.
Okay.
And figure out how, what are these two creation accounts saying together? Are they pulling at each other, or is there some sort of thread of unity there?
Sure.
So the first thing that I want us to recognize is the word God here, which is this Hebrew word Elohim.
Right.
That's in your Bible, you're going to see that spelled out like we would write the name of God, like capital G, little O, little D. That's important because we're going to pick up
on
that. It's a clue that we'll be able to know a little bit more about when we get to chapter 2 in just a minute. But I want to start there, okay? So this first little section, big things we need to know. God's eternal. He is pre-existent, right? He's existed before the beginning itself. There seems to be something going on with the Spirit of God as well. This, the Ruach of Elohim.
Yes, that wind.
Yeah,
there's a wind of God, the breath of God.
Yeah, so maybe we'll see something about that a little later. I don't know, but
yes,
let's
we'll get into Trinitarian theology in a minute. But for now, it is a tip of the hat that there's more that going on here than just a singular.
Yes. Yes. So let's continue reading. So verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm going to pause right there, because what we've just seen is that the author of Genesis 1 has painted this picture of dark, chaotic, emptiness, right? It kind of like if you are out in the middle of the ocean at night in a hurricane, just pure chaos. And suddenly God, who has existed before all of this, just speaks.
Sure.
And suddenly the chaos is being
pulled into order. And that's the key word, is that he speaks,
He speaks, he said, right? Mm-hmm. And it's so key, it's so important, that actually over the next 28 verses in chapter 1, we're going to see a pattern, a repetition, this linguistic pattern of, "And God said, and it was." In fact, that phrase is going to appear another 8 times just in this chapter.
Which is very important and very characteristic of this account, right?
It is very much so, because what we get is a very detailed, orderly account of God creating everything through speaking it, and it is capped off at the end of chapter 1, where God creates man, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness."
All right, there it is again.
There it is again. So, okay, there's something going on here, right? We have Elohim in the beginning, the Ruach of Elohim, the Spirit of God, and now God, singular word there, is saying, "Let us make man."
And that is very specific, because that in the Hebrew, that is a plural pronoun.
It is. It is. Yes. So there's very clearly something else going on here that we're supposed to pick up on.
Right.
And this is why, as Christians, we hold to this doctrine called Trinitarianism.
Yes.
Which means that God's not multiple gods, right? This isn't pantheism or anything like that. Right. This means that we believe in one God who's existed eternally, who has revealed himself as three distinct persons.
And we're seeing two.
We're seeing two of them
right here. Yes. So we're seeing God as represented as Elohim.
Yes.
And then the Ruach, that the spirit or that breath, the wind of God. So we're seeing two.
Yeah, and we're going to be laying this framework, because as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to be looking for that as we continue.
But so, those are good context clues. How God is written, or how God is spoken about, and then the plurality of the personhood of God here.
Totally. So this long pattern of creation is capped off with God creating man in his image. That's one of the big things from Genesis 1, is that God creates man in his likeness. He speaks and he creates both male and female, and he tells them, "You are responsible for ruling over this creation."
Sure. And that's going to come up. That's a theme we're going to touch on in the next segments, about subduing and ruling.
Yes,
and
absolutely, in
the imperative of that.
Yeah, so man's original task is to subdue creation.
Yes.
Rule over it with me, right? Mm-hmm. So then we go to chapter 2, right? If you're reading through here, you get a little, almost a transitionary paragraph where it talks about the seventh day of rest. And then it kind of starts over, right? Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Your Bible might say these are the accounts.
Yeah, it's strange, because it seems like there's this complete account, and then there's this rest is transition, which is also something that we should pick up on.
Rest is
transition. And then here it is, verse 4, like, this is the account.
Yep.
Like, I thought we just read an account.
Right.
But now we have another account.
There's something interesting that the writers are doing here, and the context clue for what's going on here is actually the name of God. If you're reading this along with us, you'll see that in verse 4, God has changed from capital G, little o, little d, to the Lord God. Lord
L-O-R-D.
Written in all caps.
Yes.
That's not by accident.
No, that's a huge context clue, and that's a good opportunity for us to introduce this hypothesis, because that kind of frames what we're talking about. So in the scholarly community, there is what's called the documentary hypothesis, an educated guess, which is that the Old Testament is made up of multiple strands, like a braided rope has multiple strands, which makes it stronger, and Scripture actually mentions that later. But there is, in chapter 1, there's what's called the priestly account. That is one of these strands, and that's tipped off by, like you said, the word God, Elohim, but also the orderly account. It is formulaic. It's cleanliness is next to God. God doesn't touch anything. God speaks only.
God is different. He's separate.
And the recitation of words is powerful. Mm-hmm. And for the priestly account, that's always important.
Yeah.
So here we have this new account, and like you say, there's this word Lord, which is stand-in in English.
Yeah.
For this really big word called Tetragrammaton, which it means Yahweh.
Yeah, so, it's a Hebrew, it's an ancient yes. Hebrew linguistic trick, really.
It's a way of handling.
Them knowing this is the proper personal name of God, which is Yahweh.
That's our first context clue in Genesis 2:4, that now we're in a new thread called the Yahwist thread, which is an oral tradition, early, this is the people's story.
Yeah.
This is the one you tell your kids around the campfire.
Yeah.
Right?
So let's look at how's the people's God different, right? So first of all, we get almost a zoom in on the creation of man, whereas in chapter 1, man's listed at the end of creation to exalt man above the rest of creation. Mm-hmm. Here, we see that the creation of man actually takes place more in the middle.
It's inverted.
Yeah.
It's a little bit more androcentric, too.
But here's the biggest difference. Where in chapter 1, we see that God spoke man into existence.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7 of chapter 2, then the Lord God, then Yahweh, when you're reading in your Bible, if you see Lord written like that, that's the name of God, Yahweh. Then Yahweh formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living
creature.
That's
huge. Because, I mean, if you think back in the first account, the Ruach of God is this untamable, vast force hovering over the waters. But now here is the same word going into the nostrils of the dirt, animating dirt.
Yeah. So these, often you'll hear from skeptics and critics of the faith that these two creation accounts contradict each other, that they pull at each other. And I don't think that's true. Right. I'd like to pose my personal hypothesis, which is that the Eloist account, the priestly account of chapter 1, is concerned with the holiness and separateness of God.
The otherness of God.
He is so far above. He can speak life into existence. He doesn't need to involve himself with us, right?
Yeah.
But we get to the Yahwist account after God has revealed himself personally to Moses, right? Now, it's all about how is God personal with us? How God with us, right? That's the story of the Bible.
And this is a theme that we're going to pick up on in other episodes that, and I would probably credit Paul Tillich, who was a 20th century German theologian, who used the concept of dialectical tension.
Yeah.
And it's two sides of the same coin.
Right.
And you can't pick up the coin without touching both sides. In that we're going to see as a running theme that God is utterly different, holy, but yet personable, powerful and personal. So these two accounts, like you said, they're not meant to contradict. They're meant to complement and to speak. And especially we get to Jesus, that fully God, fully human.
Right. It's like, a weird. There's a tension that we'll find throughout Scripture.
Here's what I love about this before we jump into chapter 3.
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't try to resolve it.
No, not at all.
It's preserved that there is a tension that we should learn to deal with when it comes to God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So the end of chapter 2, right? God creates man in his image by breathing into them, by being personal with them. And then he places them in the garden, to rule and subdue over all of creation. Right. We see Adam naming the creatures, right? Mm-hmm. But then God gives them one commandment. He tells them, you guys are free to do whatever you want, except for there's this one tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only thing I ask of you is just don't eat the fruit from that tree, because if you will, you're going to die.
Yes.
So let's see what happens. So if you turn the page in your Bible to chapter 3, you're introduced to a new character. It just says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we could sit on that for a while. Where did the serpent come from? Like, why?
And there's a deep theological traditions about that too.
Yes. So, regardless, let's keep moving here. The serpent goes to Eve. He goes to the woman, and he begins to ask, "Did God really say that you can't eat from every tree?" He starts making her question God's words. She kind of fights back. He's like, "No, no, no. He only said we can't eat from this one tree because we'll die." And he retorts by saying, "No, no, no. You're not going to die. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." So what happens here? This is a big moment in not just biblical history, but human history.
It is.
Eve takes the fruit because it says that she saw that it was good for the eye and pleasing to eat. And that'll preach right there. She takes the fruit and she eats it. And then she gives it to Adam, who was with her, not far off.
Right.
He was right beside her.
Eve was
fine. That'll also preach, right? And then he eats it.
Yes.
And it says that suddenly they were made aware of their shame and their nakedness. Their nakedness represents their shame in this passage. So God, next day, comes to visit with them. Remember, he's the personal God. And he's walking around, and they've hidden from him. They don't want any. They're like a child who knows that they have spilled something on the white carpet, right?
Right.
God eventually finds them, right? God always finds us.
Right.
And he asks them why they did this. And they immediately begin pointing blame at each other, right? Eve says, well, the serpent tempted me. And Adam says, well, this woman you gave me
shifting of
made
blame.
Me eat this. And God holds them all accountable, right? He punishes the serpent first because the serpent was the tempter. And in the midst of the serpent's punishment, there's an interesting verse, verse 15 of chapter 3.
This is crucial. We need to hold this for a
second. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.
Yes.
This is the first iteration of what we will learn to be the messianic prophecy.
Right. Right there in verse 15. Yeah. This is
that means Eve, one day, you are going to have a child. Someone is going to come from you that is going to destroy the serpent and restore everything.
Yes.
He tells Adam and Eve, your life's going to be hard now. You've got to toil over the ground. Childbirth is not going to be fun for you, Eve. And then he casts them out of this perfect relationship with him in the garden.
Yeah.
And he sets cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance so that they cannot re-enter, but without the promise that one day things will be made right through a descendant of Eve.
So, you know, what I love about getting from creation to the fall, which is kind of our first segment here, is that it does happen in three episodes, one account, a second account, and then there's the fall. But what's interesting is you see God doing three things in this. So God creates, God crafts, which that's an interesting dialectical tension between creation and a creator and a craftsman, and then he curses.
Yeah.
But that's because of human culpability. There's free will that's being established here. And understanding you kind of, how is this going to play out? How is creation going to play itself out? So that's a lot in three chapters.
It is.
Theologically, that's a lot going on right there.
Yeah, but we have a lot more to get through. So we are at this place where man has fallen from grace with God, and we're going to see what happens next.
So we're going to jump into this next segment. We're going to talk about what happens after the fall.
Let's do it.
All right, so in segment two, we're picking up right after the fall in chapter three, picking up kind of chapter four, Genesis, and I'll call it the violent aftermath.
Yeah.
Because what happens as a result of the fall is actually, the Bible calls it violence. And it actually, it's not just called it violent, we see the violence happening. One of the things we talk about is a theme of Scripture that we'll see, obviously, we'll pick up in the New Testament, the words of Jesus. He says that the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
And we see that when you were talking about Adam and Eve, that there was a price to be paid, a penalty for sin had entered into the picture, that original sin, the original fall. And one of the things that we see that there's always a consequence that when you said that they were ashamed in their nakedness. So God made a provision to cover their shame by giving them clothes.
Yeah.
But it wasn't the camouflage that they were using for the fig leaf. You know, we kind of use that as a term, the first camouflage. But God actually gave them clothes made out of animal skins.
Yeah.
So what's interesting is that the very first wages of the original sin was the animal had to die. That God created the world, it was good, and then he killed an animal to be able to make those clothes. So we see that that's the first kind of wave of death, the first sign of that. But in chapter 4, we actually see that that plays itself out even more in the story of the second generation of humanity in the person of Cain and Abel. Now, this is actually the continuation of the Yahwist account. We're still using the word Yahweh in chapter 4. So it's still a personal account. Cain and Abel, these brothers, are the first generation to be born of Adam and Eve. Now, what's interesting is there is actually this tension that's brought up between the two of them that is actually still today. And what I mean by that, in verse 2, it says that she gave birth to Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, which he was a shepherd, but Cain was a tiller of the ground.
He's now, any
time that you're reading Scripture and you see the word but, understand it's a way of holding two things in tension.
Right.
One is a farmer, one is a shepherd, and that we can talk about that in future episodes. But farmers and shepherds cannot coexist in the same spot, because a farmer can't take his row crops and move, but shepherds have to move and say,
right,
because your animals are going to eat row
they
crops.
Have to graze, yeah.
Yeah, so they have to graze. So there's always a separation between the two. And we'll see that later on it comes into the story of Israel.
Right.
But what happens here is there's something that's presupposed. There's a relationship with God now that is based upon sacrifice. Mm. And it's kind of presupposed in the text, because this text is written later on.
Yeah.
And so we're understanding how people relate. But for now, the way that they are talking with God, God's not walking around in the cool of the garden like their parents.
Right.
Now Cain and Abel are relating to God through offerings and sacrifice, which that's the kind of the background of the story. Now, Abel brought the firstlings of his flock of the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel for his offering. Mm. Verse 5, but Cain, remember every time there's the word but.
Yeah.
But Cain in his offering, he had no regard. And so what happens here is they're bringing their offerings. And because Abel was more obedient, God regarded that offering.
Right.
And that brought about this envy, hatred, anger on the part of Cain between the two of them. Now, if you know the story, Cain kills his brother Abel. And this is another way of saying this is the first human death.
Mm.
That the wages of sin is always death.
Yeah.
And so that's why we call this the violent aftermath. What happens after the fall is that it always brings about death.
Right, right.
A death of intimacy with God, because God's no longer walking around the cool of the garden. There's a separation between God is now, he's present but yet separate.
Yeah.
And they're having to relate through this giving offerings.
Yeah.
And now we see the human condition.
Yeah. Well, it shows that God was right when he said, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die.
He was right.
Yeah.
And so now that brings about death. And so what we see in Genesis 4 is this playing out of the second generation and how sin begins to not only multiply, but to take root and grow in mm-hmm. the human condition. Chapter 5 is a lot about this a genealogy, about how we get to kind of this next place, which in chapter 6, I want to jump to this next central figure, who is the first of what we'll call a tragic hero, right?
Yeah.
Someone who shows up as a hero but has a tragic flaw.
Yeah.
Now, to set this up, before we get to this person by the name of Noah, we got to stop at Genesis 6:6, because this verse just is shattering when you read it. Knowing that God created, God crafted, here we are, and now God is sorry, remorseful.
Yeah, my Bible says that God regretted that he had made man.
He regretted. So here we are. We've created. We've crafted. Mm-hmm. There's conversations going on. The Lord saw the wickedness that was on the earth, and he saw that the heart was only evil continually. That's what the NASB says.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6, the Lord was sorry. All right, he regretted. There was literally a regret, like buyer's remorse, creator's remorse of, man, this went wrong.
Mm.
Which is a huge theological thing that we could debate what that really means. But what's more important is the second half of that verse, it says that he was grieved.
Mm.
Now, in the Hebrew, that word is actually, it's a physical term.
Yeah.
It's like a physical pain. It's not like, oh, I'm slightly sorry. The Hebrew word there is a physical pain. Longing. It's a physical hurt. It's a pain. Like, when you get punched in the gut feeling?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This feeling is punched in the gut here
because
of what evil is doing in his creation. Now, what's beautiful about this is that there is this, there is violence has covered the face of the earth. Verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence.
Mm.
So the consequences of this is always violence. So God looks at the earth, but there is this one. But there's this guy by the name of Noah. And so here's the cool thing. Noah was a righteous man. And it says, what's interesting is that he actually walked with God.
Yeah.
Which is interesting, because that's exactly where Adam and Eve were. walking with God, walking in right relationship. And so there's the first figure that we come across that we'll call as our tragic hero. Let's focus on the hero side of Noah. Because we'll get into the flood next segment, but we want to kind of tee up Noah, because where we want to get from is that, as you said, there is a promise made to Eve that someone's coming that's going to set it right, right? Who's going to combat Satan. And we get a glimpse in these heroes.
It almost reads like a story, right? Like you encounter the problem, right? You encounter the foil of the story, and then suddenly someone arrives that is being set up to be
the hero, protagonist. Right? And so here we are in the arc of the story. Here's the mini hero that we have in Noah, but he's a big hero because at this point in time, there's going to be a for the known world a disaster, but Noah. But the reason it's not that he was that what sets him up is his righteousness, is that he was, and what that means, he was right with God. Where all the else of the world was not, he was right with God. Because our original intent was to be at one with God, at right with God. Righteousness is to be walking in step with God and who he is. So we want to tee up Noah, because our next segment is actually going to pick up this what could happen, and is how is God wants to redeem, restore, because that's always the plan, right? It's always the story arc.
And where we rebel, God restores.
That is it. Wherever there's always rebellion, God wants to reconcile. And so that's kind of the bridging the gap. There's this violent aftermath, but now there is a second chance, right, for all of creation. There's a second chance that's coming. So we're going to tee that up for the next segment about Noah and the people of the second chance.
All right, so you just explained how after the fall, man descends into total chaos, but, right, the big but there.
Earth, a glimmer full of hope. Earth full of violence, but.
There's a glimmer of hope, and his name's Noah, right? So we're going to pick up in chapter 6, starting in verse 9. We're told these are the generations of Noah, and we're introduced to Noah and why he is important to God. Why is he this glimmer of hope? Well, it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
There's a relationship.
Noah is one of the few people left on earth who is still in relationship with God. And, you know, in between all that we've talked about, we've kind of very quickly skimmed over some genealogies and things like that. It's not because they're not important. I actually believe they're incredibly important, because I believe the fact that Noah is traced directly to Eve is a callback to that promise from chapter 3, right? That one of Eve's descendants would reconcile relationship between man and God.
Sounds so very Star Wars-like.
It does, doesn't it,
right? There's always a connection, right?
So what I believe is going on is that as we are reading this story, our hearts are supposed to be open and our minds are supposed to be open, and we'll see Noah as, oh my gosh, there's this descendant of Eve who walks with God and knows God. Is he the one that God promised, right? So we're going to find out that's not actually the case.
But hero, but tragic.
Tragic hero. Which is going to be a theme we talk about.
Tragic heroes.
A lot. So God sees Noah as righteous and blameless and appoints him, right? He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Here's what's going to happen. I am going to flood the earth, and I'm going to destroy everything. In fact, God says in verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven.
So here we go, tying back to that.
I'm going
to
destroy mankind, the very people that I made in my image.
My breath. In their lungs.
Which is important. There's a big theological thing. It's God's breath, right? His right to take away at this point. But God tells him, I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God says, build a boat. I'm going to flood the earth and destroy every single person who has turned their back on me, but I'm going to save you and your family because you're righteous. This is the first covenant we see in the Bible, which is another theme that we are going to hit very often as we look through the Old Testament. The Old Testament. We're going to see covenants a lot.
So we need to understand what a covenant is and like why it matters now, because here we have this glimmer of hope, this hero, which we'll learn turns to be a tragic hero, but a hero, and God establishes a covenant, which is basically a binding, we will use the word legal in a way, a binding agreement that if you do this, I will
do this.
Yeah, so
it's a contract.
It is slightly contract, but covenants and contract have a little bit of a difference between them.
Yeah.
It's contractual language. This actually is based upon what's called a suzerainty treaty between a suzerain and a vassal, which is something known in the middle in the Near Eastern world at this time. But there is a promise, and we'll see God remembers his promise later on. So
God tells him, build an ark. And Noah spends years and years and years building this ark. And I don't want to linger too long on the flood narrative.
Right.
What I do want to acknowledge quickly is that this Yahwist and priestly account that we talked about earlier, we're actually beginning to see the two merge.
We said earlier in Genesis 1, there was two creation accounts, Genesis 1 and 2, and we said one was a priestly account and a Yahwist account. There's a third strand called the Eloist account, which is the other oral tradition. And you see in chapter 7 how that this braided rope, because you know in a braid you'll see one piece begins to overlap. Here you see overlapping, and it's found in, when you read, remember to look for clues, the number of animals is the clue, right?
Mm-hmm.
So take me to the top of chapter 7.
Right, so God previously tells Noah in chapter 6, take two of each kind of animal with you. And again, the word God there is Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 7, God says, starting in verse 2, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals.
So seven pairs. And so
but it says the Lord God as well.
So the number changes and the name of God changes, right?
Yeah.
So that's where we see these. They're not meant to be opposed, but there's... This is the oral tradition and that they're overlapping.
Serving different purposes, right? The number seven being the significance of the seventh day of rest, this holy, sacred number, right?
One is about completion. The other one is about procreation.
Right.
Like it takes two to procreate the male, female. Yep. So they're the completion of how God created male, female.
Yeah.
But then there's a numerical number that's important too.
Yeah.
So,
and I actually think that there's a good reason why the Yahwist account says seven, which we'll get to later. So the flood happens, right? Many of us have heard of the flood. In fact, doesn't matter even if you're not a Christian.
Sure.
Chances are you've heard of the flood. In fact, many ancient cultures
have
a similar flood narrative.
And to be in integrity for Scripture, the Hebrew Bible is not the only record of a flood at this point in history. Now, I'm not giving a date on this because this is prehistory. There's no date. We won't give a number on dates of history until we get to Abraham. But the Bible is one of several ancient texts that said this happened.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Which I think gives some validity to it as well. But anyway, I don't want to linger too much on the flood because what I want to talk about is God's covenant.
Yeah, let's talk about covenant because that's the most important.
God's a man of his word, and Scripture tells us in chapter 8 that everything's wiped out, like everything. But eventually, the water subsides and Noah and his family are actually able to leave the ark. And they realize God has kept the promise that he made them, that he would spare them and let them be the second chance people is really what we're seeing, right? Verse 20 of chapter 8 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Yes.
Oh, so.
Which is from the Yahwist account.
Yeah. So here's a practical reason I think that the numbers are different. I think the priestly account is concerned with the procreation. It's like they needed two because they had to procreate. The Yahwist, it says, but God said, bring some extra so that you can make sacrifices to me. Because that's what Noah does with them, right?
And at this point, this is the Eloist account, which is, this is about, you know, how do we continue to be in right relationship with God? And obviously, this is having extras for sacrifice is important at that point.
So God makes another promise after this sacrifice, right? It says, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What God is saying is, I'm not going to end this again.
Right.
So you guys are the second chance.
So let's talk about covenant, because what is happening right here? There's actually a little bit of a poem in 8:22 that's poetic. But let's talk about a covenant, because covenant is a contract. Every contract has parties, mm-hmm. and it's labeled. Like this is the binding, and then there's terms, conditions, and a sign.
Yeah.
So God remembers, and so there's God and Noah. So there's in not only Noah, but his be fruitful and multiply through your family. So there's the parties of the covenant is God and Noah, and Noah's descendants, and then there's the terms, which is I promise not to ever do this again. So there's God's promise if you do this, if you be fruitful.
Yeah,
but there's a sign of a covenant. Every covenant has a sign.
Yes, so we'll talk about that a little later when we hit Abraham. But we see the first sign of the covenant in chapter 9. Starting in verse 11, God is speaking. He says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Right? And then God said, this is a sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.
So every covenant in Scripture has a sign or a symbol. Like you said, when we get to Abraham, we'll talk about circumcision, talk about David, we'll talk about the throne, we'll talk about like every covenant has a sign. But this one, so something will always help. Because it says that in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered. But God provides a sign because humans forget.
Yeah, exactly.
So something needs to remind us, and at this point it's the rainbow.
So, after a tragic flood where it rained relentlessly for 40 days and 40 nights, what comes out after it rains?
It's a rainbow.
A rainbow. To remind us that, hey, don't freak out about the rain. God promised. Sure. He's not going to do this again, right? And
that's it.
We live in a town where it's flooded quite frequently, and I can tell you I'm thankful for that promise when I see it rain, right?
Yes.
So God establishes his covenant with Noah and his family, and he gives them the same command he gives Adam and Eve, which is be fruitful and multiply. And
So at this point, he's hero.
Yeah,
but.
He's hero. But so we're seeing almost a repetition of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 of like, I'm going to make you my people. You're my covenant people. You are going to rule the earth. You're going to fill the earth, and things are going to be great. And it seems like the promise from Genesis 3 of Eve, one of your descendants, is going to fix all of this is coming true until we get to the tail end of chapter 9. It says this, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. That's great, right? He's filling his commandment, right?
That's partly good.
Yeah.
If one knows how to responsibly be a farmer.
Yeah. Verse 21, chapter 9. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Remember earlier when we talked about nakedness equaling shame in this narrative? Noah gets drunk off of his own creation and lays out all of his shame, and it says that one of his children sees him.
Which is interesting because I don't want people to miss this. Like, Adam was told to, here's creation, subdue it. Yeah. At this point, when someone becomes drunk on the wine, it's not about the drinking, it's about you let it control you.
The creation has subdued you.
The creation has now subdued him. Yeah. So here we are again where the man is supposed to subdue, and he's not. He's overcome by the creation,
right?
And now there's nakedness, which, like you said, is symbolic and is actual shame.
Yeah. So Noah, this guy who was set up to be the descendant of Eve that would make all of this right, has gotten drunk, and he's laid out his shame in front of his kids, and we are very brutally reminded, no, this guy's not going to. He's not going to make it.
This makes him the tragic hero, right? He's the hero until the point where there's like, is this the guy? Is this the guy who's going to make it all right? Yeah. But then life gets in the way.
Yeah. And we're reminded of Noah's mortality at the end of chapter 9, right? After the flood, after the covenant, after all of this, we are reminded, nope, Noah's just a man. It says, after the flood, Noah lived another 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
That's it.
And that's it. And that's kind of the cliffhanger we're left on.
Yeah.
Still broken, right? The world is still sinful, and we're about to see how, because Noah is not the one who is going to fix everything and make everything right, that things are going to spiral even a bit more.
Sure.
And we're going to begin to see a pattern of this type of covenant hero or tragic hero, mm-hmm. and the humanity of the tragic hero start to unfold.
Exactly. Which takes us going to our next segment of this. We'll pick up on the descendants of Noah and this next incredible guy by the name of Abraham.
Yeah.
All right, so Dylan, here we're on segment 4, where we're going to take us through chapters 11 through 17 mm-hmm. of Genesis.
Big chunk.
Which is where we're going to stop yeah. today, because that's kind of what we're trying to do. But there are some big pieces I want to pick up before we get to the next major character, which is Abraham. Yeah. I might use that name interchangeably for a lot of reasons. But I want to make mention, I want to stop off in Genesis 11 for just a second, because every time in Scripture so far, God has been revealing through relationship, which is a top-down
right.
way that we relate to God. God always introduces himself, and then we reciprocate. It's always God first, human second. Covenant is always something God, like in the same way we'd use the word sacrament, God is top-down.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something that happens in chapter 11 that's bottom-up, and we call it the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
And some people say Babel or the Tower of Babel. But there was this one-liner in chapter 11 that I just want to pay really close attention to. In verse 4, they said, this is the people, they're multiplying, and they want to build a city. They said this, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into the heavens." So I want you to see, this is the first time people are trying to reach up towards the heavens, right? God's always been reaching down. Now, let's build something that reaches up to the heavens, but here's what's even more important. Let us make for ourselves a name.
Hmm.
Okay, that's huge. You have a name.
Yeah.
But now you want to make yourself a name, right?
Yeah.
So this is the first time, because every time God's been reaching down to humanity, where you don't have to reach up, you don't have to make a name for yourself. Like, you can just be in right relationship with God, and that's enough.
Right.
But here we are, humanity, and this is what's the beauty about Scripture. It's always being proscriptive and prescriptive about humanity.
Yeah.
It's saying that humans could just be content with being in relationship with God, but every time we want something more.
Sounds a lot like Genesis 3, doesn't it?
That's the point. So Genesis 3, when we get to Genesis 11, it's the same theme.
Right.
We want more, and I want something that I want to make a name for myself, right? So here we have this Tower of Babel, which the humans, they build a tower, a stairway to heaven, if you ask Led Zeppelin, right? This is kind of the sparking of that thought. Let's make a name for ourselves, and that turns out bad, right?
Yeah.
So God disperses them. This is where in this sacred history we get an understanding of where we go from one language to multiple languages.
Mm-hmm.
And not only one language, but multiple nations, people.
Right.
Instead of unity, we have disunity.
People, tribalism takes over.
Tribalism.
Yeah.
Begins to take over. So I wanted to stop off there, because that's a huge, huge theme for people and humanity of what we always try to do. So I'll say it this way. Relationship comes from the revelation of God, but this is religion.
Right, yeah.
That religion is always humans' attempt to reach God.
Yeah.
Versus God's like, no, I've revealed myself to relationship.
Yeah.
Don't try to build up. Just receive. So I want to just kind of jump from that. The next thing I want to jump into, as far as the arc of history and Scripture, I want to take us down into chapter 12, where there's a guy by the name of Abram, not Abraham. God changes his name later. But at this moment, his name is Abram, and here we are, another hero.
Yeah.
Right? So there's a hero that steps up. Well, he's the making of a hero. And another covenant is coming. But before there can be a covenant, there is one great thing that happens, which is a bad thing, but it contextually anchors this Hebrew narrative in time and space and history.
Right.
It is a famine and a retreat to Egypt,
mm-hmm.
which will come up in the time of
Jacob. That's a biblical theme.
Jacob and Joseph. Yep. Jesus retreats to through into Egypt. Again, way ahead of the story.
There's a whole theme here that
I want to make mention that in chapter 12 of Genesis that when there's famine and retreat to Egypt, what that does is it positions this Hebrew narrative in time and space.
Yeah.
In that there's a cause and effect between creation and world powers. And at this point, there is an existing world power of the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
And there's pharaohs at this time. So that's the first time this gives us a contextual clue about when this is.
Yeah.
So we know that this is somewhere in the area of 2500 BC. Only because we know where the Egyptian culture was at the time when they invented glass. Like mm-hmm. there's a lot of things going on here. So I want to touch those top little pieces to say, anchoring this Hebrew text in history, time and space, and there's thematic things going on, so don't overlook it. Now, let's talk about this guy by the name of Abram, because he is a tragic hero.
Yes.
And I say that because I hate saying that the father of many nations is a tragic hero, but he's human.
Yeah.
Right? So that's a point that we want to make. So Abram has an opportunity because God extends an opportunity to have a covenant with him. Now, there's a story of Abraham and Sarah that if you're reading through Scripture, you understand that that God wants to bless Abram and he wants to be a father. God's going to bless him and make him a God of many nations.
Yeah.
And not only many, but like a people group. So, because here's the thing. In the arc of Scripture, we're in this episode, we're going from creation to a people.
Mm-hmm.
But to get to a people, not just like God speaking to Adam and Eve, God's having a conversation with Cain and Abel, that God's having a conversation with Noah, God's having a conversation with a people.
Yeah.
But to establish this people of God, it comes to a man by the name of Abram, whom God changes his name to Abraham. Which takes us into right here that there is a promise made to Abram in chapter 15. So God says to Abram at this point, do not fear. This is chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now that's interesting. It's not God standing there. It's the word of the Lord.
The word, yeah. That's
so that's an interesting point because up to now, God has been speaking to some degree like this face-to-face conversation. I don't understand. But now God's speaking, but there's a little bit of distance in the narrative between God and humanity, but God's still present. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision.
Mm.
You see, this is the first time that God's not like, I would say, in the room, but there's through a vision. There's something that's separating God and people, but God's still there. So we're seeing God speaking, but God and people are there's a gap between the two.
Right.
So God shows up in a vision, and the vision says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So God makes a promise. Now, out of this, he says, well, how are you going to give me a promise because I'm childless? Which is this is the beginning arc of what everything happens in the Old Testament is on this conversation. You're going to be the father, and I'm going to give you a son. But as you can see that in chapters 15 and 16, Abram being this hero, the tragic nature is that he's an impatient hero. And his wife could not have a son up to she's barren, which is another theme in Scripture, the womb being barren. We see this later on with Elizabeth and some other people in the New Testament that we'll touch back to. So Abram grows impatient, and so he has a maidservant by the name of Hagar. And so Sarah's like, well, here, just you can have a son. Maybe she can, you know, produce a son. So she does. Now, this is an interesting point because this is the first time that the narrative of people and God branches between the Judaic Hebrew narrative into what we would later call the Islamic narrative. Because this son, Ishmael, becomes the father of what we would call the Islamic people or the Muslim, the people of the Muslim faith, the Islamic people. And so there's Hagar and her son Ishmael and Sarah and her son Isaac. So this is the first kind of where God's establishing a covenant with people, but it comes to a specific son in specific terms of the covenant. So there is Abraham has this covenant, and I'm going to jump to chapter 17. Abraham was 99 years young, and old boy is still trying for a son. I mean, hey, there's a lot to we could say a lot about that, and I should move on.
You should.
So 99 years old, and Abraham, the Lord appeared to Abram. That's interesting.
Different than before, where he came as a vision.
You see, now we need to pay attention to when God speaks through vision, when God appears. We need to pay attention to how God shows up. And so there's a conversation. And so God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will So the covenant is always God establishes. God, which is different than religion. We're like we said in Tower of Babel, it goes up. So God establishes a covenant. And you shall no longer be called Abram. You shall be called Abraham. I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. From this, we get this son. Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac. And at this point, this is where God establishes a covenant between, and it will be an everlasting covenant to your descendants ever after you. I will give to you, verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan, which is, this is huge because this is going to put us on the map at this point. This is where we
know where we are.
We know where we are. We talk, the Egyptians tell us kind of when. Now this word Canaan tells us where we are. I will give you to the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I, here's, this is the catch, I will be their God. So this is how we get from creation to a people.
Right.
Now we have a guy by the name of Abram, who God says, your name's, you're going to be Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through that son, that specific son, you're going to be a people, and not only a people, I'm telling you where you're going to live, which later we'll call it the promised land, right? But I think that what we want to accomplish, that God has made a covenant. Now, I want to just say that we said that a covenant always has...
I was going to ask, a sign.
It has a sign, but it also has the players. We said God and Abraham, and Isaac, and where the terms of the covenant is, where they're going to live, and that I will be your God, but there will be a sign.
So we know the who, we know the where, we know the what. But what is the sign of this covenant?
So verse 11 of this covenant in Genesis 17, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant. So now the sign goes from the rainbow, the Noahic covenant, to of the flesh, that they would be circumcised. And so the foreskin of these Hebrew boys will be cut off. And so that is the sign. That is what separates them from the other peoples, which we said it in the Tower of Babel. There's these peoples now. So that's the sign. It's kind of a grotesque sign. But it is what it is, and it's a sign that costs them something, and it's a painful sign. But it's a promising sign. So that's where every time we have a covenant, there will be a people, terms, conditions, and a sign. For now, that circumcision is the sign, and we'll talk about in other episodes of how to interpret that.
Right.
So that's how we get from the creation to a people. And from Genesis 1-17. That was a lot.
That was a lot.
Yes. But we're going to jump now. We're going to have a little segment where we're just going to ask a few questions about what we've learned in these 17 chapters. Right on?
Yep.
Let's
Sounds
do
good.
It.
All right. So I know we have covered a lot today.
A lot of ground.
We covered 17 chapters of the Bible.
Yes.
Which is absolutely bonkers to me.
It is.
But what we want to do is every single episode, especially when we are looking at these different pericopes of Scripture and pulling out chunks of the Bible at a time in large groups, we want to make sure that you're getting the gist of what we're talking about.
Yes.
So we're going to end each episode by asking four simple questions that not only apply to Discover More, but should apply to your own personal Bible reading as well. So we're going to do that. I'm going to ask Scott some questions, and he's quickly going to give us some answers. All right,
you ready? I'm going to do my best.
First question. So where in the Bible are we?
So the first 17 chapters, now that sounds like an easy question, but in other episodes, we'll kind of be all over because we have to kind of put the Bible together chronologically. Right. But for now, it's quite simple. The first 17 chapters of the Bible, which I would say covers a lot of time, but it is just kind of those first 17 chapters is where we've been today.
Right. So the next question is, who is God and what does he want? Like, what? Who is God in Genesis 1 through 17?
So we see God represented in this. Why we brought up this whole documentary hypothesis is because we're seeing God reveal God's self through different names, and we see that through history. Mm-hmm. But we see that God is completely other, and he's personal. He's powerful and personable, all the same. He's a God who speaks to individuals personally, but then he speaks through visions.
Right.
But he's a God who's always reaching down, revealing God's self, and always wanting to be in relationship with people, but not only just through people, but he wants to set up covenants so that he could say, I'm making promises to you, and let's live inside those promises.
Yeah.
And he's a God who looks to work through people.
Right.
Yeah.
That's great. So this might be a little easier to answer today, obviously, because we're not jumping around. But the next question that we're going to ask is, what is the context? Is there any historical, sociopolitical, even economic context that we need to be aware of?
So like I said, and this will be more relevant in future episodes as it gets a little bit more hairy. But for today, we said the first 17. Now, I mentioned in the last segment of today's episode that I didn't put any historical dates on anything except for that when we get into the point of the Abram story, when we start talking about pharaohs and Egypt, that begins to anchor us. Everything
we can make some educated guesses there. Right?
Everything prior to Abram is prehistory, no time.
Right.
You cannot prescribe a time for creation, for Adam and Eve, for Cain and Abel, for the Tower of Babel is kind of a prehistorical kind of a, when we talk about history as far as people recording history. But as soon as we mention pharaohs, as soon as we mention Egypt as a name, you know, we're roughly 2,500 years before the turn of time, of, before Jesus shows up.
Yeah.
So I'm just going to get some really rough numbers and say what that does is it plants us, we know, in the ancient Near East, in the Mesopotamian area, extending the southern portion being named as Egypt. And that's basically what we have as context.
Right. That's great. So the next question is probably the most important one to ask, because Jesus believed that all of the Old Testament scriptures were
that's
about
what he
him,
said,
right? Those are his words in
his
Luke.
Words.
So the next question is, how does all of this relate to Jesus?
Well, the answer is yes.
Yeah.
The answer is yes. It all relates to Jesus. And how? Well, first in Adam, we see Adam as the first Adam, and so he's the prototype, the archetype, to be with God in communion with God and to walk with God. And then we'll see that sets up for Jesus. How it all points to Jesus is that we see redemption. We see redemption's story being played out in these tragic heroes. They keep pointing to, like, there's God's going to
Someone's coming.
Someone's
right?
coming. Someone's going to actually save us. And is Noah the one to save us? Is Abraham to save us? Yeah. Is it Isaac the son? Because we'll see that later in Isaac, one carrying his wood up to the top of the mountain to be sacrificed. But it all points to Jesus in that everything's pointing to redemption. That, yes, God created it good, but it needs to be redeemed. And so God is always wooing us back and redeeming and setting up the groundwork for redemption. Therefore, it all points to what Jesus will ultimately accomplish.
Yeah. That's good stuff. Well, that's it. This is the wrap of episode one. I hope that you guys enjoyed it. And be back next week as we continue walking through the Old Testament, seeing what God wants us to know from it.
Well, this has been fun, man. I hope that you guys are tracking along. And if you got any questions, we love to you know, try to give clarity in a way that we can. So thanks for tracking along with us today. Dylan, this has been fun.
This has been. See y'all next week.